Well, last week, we discussed how Jesus had fed a crowd of 4,000 men, plus women and children, likely closer to 10 to 12,000 people, with 7 loaves and just a few fish. And we talked about how this group was different than the feeding of the 5,000, since this group was most likely comprised of Gentiles there in the region of the Decapolis on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And he was showing in this feeding of these Gentiles that he cares for all mankind, not just the people of Israel. And in contrast to the 12 little baskets of food that were left over after the feeding of the 5,000, here there was an abundance of bread, 7 big hampers. When it says 12 baskets and 7 baskets, the words for baskets are different in the Greek. So there were 12 little baskets of food left over for the 5,000. There were 7 hampers, big giant baskets left over after the feeding of the 4,000. And the people had already eaten and they were already satisfied. Literally, they were filled up and there was still more to come. And that shows us how that even when you've been filled, even when everyone has been filled, even when he has met your need, he just keeps on going. There's continual blessing. He is the bread of life. He is the one who will bless you and continue to bless you even after you've been filled. And then when he left that area, he ran into a group of Pharisees and they said, "Give us a sign from heaven. Come on, Jesus, give us a sign." And in spite of all of the miracles that he'd already performed, not including the fact that he just fed 4,000 men and then women and children, not to mention that he had recently, before that, fed 5,000 men plus women and children, not including the fact that he was able to create an abundance of food from a couple of New Testament era Lunchables, but the fact that thousands of people were being blessed, thousands of people had been witnessing the things that he had been showing, but not just those things, but the fact that he had also healed the sick, and he had healed the blind, and he had healed the deaf, and he had healed the lame. In spite of the fact that he had rescued men from the darkest levels of demonic possession and oppression. And in spite of the fact that he had even brought a little girl back to life. They said, "But can you give us a sign?" And Jesus expressed, in essence, "I'm not going to give you one. Because if you haven't believed already, then one more is not going to make a difference." And frustrated by their unbelief, frustrated by their persistence, "Show us one more thing." Frustrated by that, he got back in the boat and he left. That brings us to verse 14 of chapter 8. And it says, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. So they get in the boat and they forgot the food, except for one loaf that they'd already had there in the boat. And verse 15, Jesus said, he warned them, "Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Now, in the parallel passage in Matthew 16, and when I say a parallel passage, if you're not familiar with the term, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 4 Gospels, and they are written by different people covering many of the same stories. Some are more similar than others. Some carry the same stories. So if I was to tell you my story of my marriage, it would come out differently than Carla's version of our marriage. And many of the stories would be the same. And sometimes it would be from my perspective, and for her, it would be from her perspective. So you would get some different angles on the same thing. So when I talk about a parallel passage from Mark versus Matthew, then what we're talking about is the same story, but told from 2 different people's perspectives and how they see things and how they talk about things. So in this passage, Jesus says, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. In the parallel passage, the similar story in Matthew chapter 16, he warns them about the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And there's a couple ways you can go with that. Well, did he say the Herodians or did he say the Sadducees? Well, maybe he said all 3. It's also understood that many of the Herodians were Sadducees. So that's something you have to look at there. And so one guy is talking about it from the perspective of, I could say, I was told not to tell any Democrat jokes anymore, so I won't do that. Okay. So it would come from a perspective of if I was talking about people in a city, I might say people from La Mesa. I might tell you to beware of people from La Mesa because, you know, it's kind of a shady part of town. So I say beware of people from La Mesa. And but if I was telling the story to someone else, I might not say La Mesa. I might just say San Diego because you might not understand who La Mesa is. Or I might be trying to get a different point across. Even though I said La Mesa, you might reinterpret that to express something different. Because Matthew in particular was writing to the Jews. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he was writing it in a way to help the Jews understand more about Jesus. When Mark was writing his gospel, he was writing it to help the Romans understand the gospel better. So for the Romans, to talk about the Herodians, which is a political group, King Herod, he went by King Herod, more of a governor, if you would, but he went by King Herod. And so that was more of like a political party. So the Romans are going to understand the political party nature of that. But if you're Matthew, you're going to be talking about the Sadducees because the Jews are going to understand the relationship between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because those are two religious groups, religious political type groups, but they're going to understand it better from that nature. So they're writing with different perspectives to help people understand the same thing based on where they're coming from. So what we're going to talk about in this part today is not just the Pharisees and the Herodians, but we're also going to talk about the Sadducees because all three are being brought up between the two passages. Okay, so yeast, the yeast of the Pharisees. Why is it called yeast? First of all, it's actually not yeast. Okay, what? It says yeast. I know your Bible says yeast. Does anyone's Bible say anything but yeast? Leaven. We got leaven. Okay. Let's hear it for leaven, because the word is leaven. Okay, and we've all heard of leaven. We've heard of unleavened bread, right? We talk about unleavened bread. What's the difference? The difference is this. Yeast is, it usually comes in the form of a powder. The Greek word here is the word zume, okay? And that's the leaven. Yeast usually comes in the form of a powder. It's a microorganism that's actually classified as a fungus. That's what yeast is. Leaven is actually a wad of fermented dough. So you've got yeast, which is the powder that you can put into things to cause fermentation. Leaven is this wad of fermented dough. If you've ever made Amish friendship bread, if you've ever heard of that, Amish friendship bread, that's where you get this little lump of leaven, and I say, here, I want you to make some bread. You pull it apart, and I give it to you. And now she's got this. She can take it home, mix the ingredients, mix this lump of leaven in there, and she can make a whole batch of bread dough. And it rises all together. And then she pulls off a lump, and then she uses the rest and she makes her bread. She can take that lump and say, here, I want you to make some bread. And then she can pass it on. And we can pass this whole thing around the room. You can pass it around the city. And this stuff continues to rise and rise and permeate and go through. And ultimately, this is why it's called friendship bread, because you give it to your friends and it makes you friendly, right? Whatever. So it's bread, Amish friendship bread. So ultimately, this leaven can go on and on and on, but it's different than yeast. Yeast is the powder that causes it. Leaven is this wad of dough. Okay, and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. Now, the whole rising of dough, it's this fermentation process where sugars are actually converted into carbon dioxide. And it's why when you bake a loaf of bread, why there's all these little bubbles in it, you know, why it's so porous and everything like that, is because as it's rising, it's actually creating these little bubbles of carbon dioxide that bake into the bread. Yeast is also used in brewing. It's used in making champagne. It's used in actually creating alcohol. And it's why in champagne, in beer, and in old-fashioned brewed sodas, they actually use yeast to create the bubbles, that carbonation process. Nowadays, we take your final liquid and you actually force carbonate it. They do that with beer. They do that with a lot of things. We do that with soda. You force carbonate the CO2 in there. But back in the day, that bubbly nature of it came from the yeast creating that fermentation, that fermenting and then creating that CO2. That's why those drinks were bubbly and they tickle your nose. Now, in several references in the Old Testament, leaven was a sign of sin. It was referred to as you know, this is sinful. It's a sign of sin. Why is that? First, it relates to sin in that it puffs up. Leaven puffs up. It relates to our pride. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 discusses how knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, or it edifies. Literally, it edifies. So it's sinful in the sense that it creates pride. It makes me puff up. If I know, let me just tell you how much I know. You know what I mean? And then it makes us arrogant. So it refers to sin in that it puffs you up. The other aspect of the reason that leaven is related to sin is that leaven gets into everything. It gets into everything, and that's what sin does. It gets into one thing, and then it infects it, and then it's passed along until it is in everything. You could all make dough. You could all make your own dough without yeast, and you'd all have it sitting there. And I can take a little bit of sin, and in no time, have it work through the whole batch of dough. And so sin is permeating and it gets into everything. And so it's not that bread was bad. It's not that yeast was bad, you know, puffy bread. It wasn't the point. The point is that it is a picture of our sin. It gets everywhere. In Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites were about to have their very first Passover, like the Passover, not the Passover celebration. Like, let's remember the Passover. They were about to have Passover, the real one. The one that would have saved them from the 10th plague of Egypt, where the angel of the Lord is going to go throughout the land and take the life of the firstborn of every household in the country. And one of the instructions that was given them was to rid their houses of leaven. Get rid of the leaven. Now, having in the past dealt with the little powdery stuff, when I'm thinking yeast, get rid of the yeast from your homes, and I've dealt with the powdery stuff, I'm going, how in the world are you supposed to get all that stuff out of your house? Because back in the day, like, you know, we've got little packets, and we've got, you know, I can throw the packet of yeast away, right? But if you're thinking back in this day, how are you supposed to wipe away all of the powder in your house and the dust and the things that are there? How are you supposed to get rid of all the yeast? It seemed an impossible task. Well, the instruction was get rid of all the leaven in your house. Get rid of those little wads of dough. So it wasn't this big, like, major scrub and cleaning process. It's you've got these wads of leaven in your house. Get rid of the wads of leaven. And although that they didn't understand very much the symbolism of all that was happening in the Passover, the sacrificial lamb and the blood on the doorposts and on the sides of the door and the things that were taking place, the consuming the lamb and drawing him in and all the aspects of the Passover that point to Christ, they didn't understand all the different aspects of symbolism there, but they were being told that in essence, that it's time to take sin and get it out of your house. Take sin and remove it from your house. You're going to take leaven and remove it from your house. You're going to get sin out of your house. And when it's time to get right with God, when they're about to have this major incident take place, he's basically saying, just, you know what? Clean up. Get sin out of your house. And sometimes we have to stop and we have to do that. You have to stop and pause and say, you know what? It's a time of repentance for this household. It's a time for us to stop and say, we need to have an attitude adjustment. We need to clean things up. We need to re-examine what we're watching, what we're doing, how we're behaving, what our kind of constant attitudes and behaviors are. We need to reevaluate those things and get sin out of the house. In fact, they actually would hang on to these little lumps of leaven throughout the course of a year, because they would bake regular bread throughout the year. And then at the end of the year, they were instructed, get rid of the leaven again. So they would start with a whole new batch of dough and a whole new thing of leaven, because they were called upon yearly to reevaluate and start over again. Clean your house, clean up your lives, and repent. Start fresh. Now, so what does this leaven of the Pharisees the Herodians and the Sadducees. The leaven of the Pharisees was the salvation through religion. The leaven of the Pharisees, salvation through religion. Not salvation through faith or from receiving grace, but salvation through, look what I've accomplished. I followed God's law perfectly. I deserve salvation because I've earned salvation. I followed the law. I did the deed. I get salvation. It's mine. I did it. You didn't. I'm better than you are. And the problem is that this leads to self-righteousness and literally what we call being Pharisaical. It's a self-righteousness that leads to condemnation. When you are Pharisaic and when, you know what, you need to understand what it is to be a better Christian. So really you should be more like me, because and that statement alone is because I'm better than you. You really need to be more like me. And then the real problem is then it all becomes about what we do and how we do it. And then the real problem comes in when I'm telling you to be like me, but suddenly I know that me isn't all that hot anymore. When I've got a secret sin, when I've got something that's tearing me down, I've got something that is going to be something bad in the ultimate, that if you actually knew that part about my life, you'd be out of here. And so now I got to hide it and I got to stuff it in and I can't let anyone know about it. And that leads to ultimately a collapse, because we can never maintain that kind of a thing. You can't maintain that. So the Pharisees would have to be hardcore. They'd have to be strong. They'd have to tear other people down, because God forbid they actually find out what I look like on the inside. Jesus was the one constantly calling out the Pharisees for their hearts, because they looked righteous on the outside, but they were, as he called them, whitewashed tombs. Oh, it's pretty and painted on the outside, but on the inside, you're dead bones. A self-righteous Christian sees others as less than themselves. A self-righteous church will only see unbelievers as the problem, instead of people who need to be loved into the kingdom of God. The leaven of the Herodians is the desire to find salvation through politics. Know anyone like that? We need to legislate morality. If only we could get a better set of laws, we could eliminate sin. The problem here is that once again, we hold people to a law. But while we can make something illegal, we can't change the moral structure of a person's heart without Jesus. Interestingly, it's actually the world that's trying to get rid of sin, because if you make it legal, it's not sin anymore. Right? Make it legal and it's no longer sin. For us, for Christians, in the past, it's always been about making things illegal and calling it sin. But they just did it anyways. Did you know it's because that they're sinners? I know it's kind of weird, right? But sinners, by definition, sin, right? That's what they do. And we want to condemn them for being lost. You ever try that? How dare you be lost? Someone wandering out in the woods. I can't find my way. Shame on you. Really? That's not good rescue work. You know? Get the helicopter flying overhead. Shame on you. Shame on you. If only you were better. If only you had a GPS in the first place. How many would be rescued? We won't change the world through politics, but only through loving the people of the world so deeply that their hearts are changed. And their votes would then come from those changed hearts. We could change things, but the votes won't really change until it comes from a changed heart. It comes from a mindset, not legislated out. America was originally settled by people who hoped for a better world. They came here to be able to practice their faith. And that's great. I'm glad that they came. We want to be able to practice it freely. But the second they got here, they had to establish a government. And suddenly, all of the freedoms and all of the grace that they had to participate in and share and to love God freely turned into a whole set of laws of you can't do this and you can't do that. And if you do, you're going to be put in jail. Or we're going to cut your ear off. Or we're going to cut your nose off. Or we're going to brand your cheek. It went way beyond a scarlet letter on your dress. And suddenly, in trying to do the right thing, you end up creating a whole system that is wrong. Because then you start creating a whole new law and you start binding people to it. And then you're no longer loving God for the sake of loving God. You're loving God because if you don't, you're going to be in legal trouble. The only way to enforce God's righteousness through government is by punishment. And once again, you're back at condemnation. And any government will eventually fall into the hands of people who don't see things the same way. This leads us to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were something of a religious political mix. And they oversaw many of the affairs of the state. They were administering to Israel domestically. And then they were also administering for Israel, representing Israel internationally. So it was the urban development, like Homeland Security, and then they were also Secretary of State kind of a thing, right? So they worked outward and inward. This was kind of their role. It was religious, but it was political and governmental. They represented Israel also in collecting taxes. They were the ones equipping and leading the armies, and they were also the group that mediated with the Romans. Religiously, the Sadducees rejected the oral traditions of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees were all about their oral tradition. But the Sadducees rejected that because, frankly, the written law supported their position better. Not because they thought it was better or that God has a better plan for the written version than the other. It was simply it supported their position better. According to the historian Josephus, they were less theistic. Theistic meaning that they believed in God and his actions in the world and in history. And instead, they were more deistic, which means that God created the world. We'll acknowledge God exists. And that's it. He made the world and he's watching the world from a distance. But he's not involved in the world. He's not a part of the world. You can't count on him to come and step in and do anything like that. So that was their focus, that while he existed, he spun it and now it's spinning like a top and he doesn't get involved. Because they believed this about God, they didn't believe in fate, but instead that man has a completely free will. They didn't believe in spirits and they didn't believe in angels. And they believed that the soul was not immortal. And if the soul is not immortal, then that also means that there is no afterlife. And if there's no afterlife, then there is neither reward nor penalty when we die. Thus, imagine there's no heaven and no hell below us and above us only sky. They didn't believe. They really didn't believe in an active, personal God. They were sad, you see. Yeah. It'll come. So the leaven of the Sadducees was salvation through liberalism. You got to make your own fate. You won't be held responsible or accountable for your actions, and you can't count on God to intervene or to come and help you. The problem with this is that other people then only become a tool for your gain. Morality would be a weakness, except as you can use it to gain power for yourself. Now, this is an important and powerful message for each of us, and the disciples had completely missed it. Jesus says, beware! Beware of religiosity. Beware of trying to make salvation happen through government. Beware of trying to make salvation happen because you think God's not there and you don't have to be responsible for it. He says, beware! And they're thinking, we forgot the bread. That's all they got. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Man, we forgot the bread. He's talking about bread. And they discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Now, the word is interesting. The word discussion there is not like, hey, let's talk about this for a second. Let's dialogue, right? No, this was a contention. Okay, I'm sure it went more like this. We didn't bring, he's talking, Jesus is talking about bread. You were supposed to bring the bread. No, you were supposed to, who was supposed to bring the bread? It was you. Right? That's the nature of this discussion. Okay? It was a contention. There is a turning against one another. It was all finger pointing after that. And Jesus isn't even worried about it. I'm not talking about bread. It's important to know that Jesus is not a hard taskmaster. He's not a tough boss. He's not sitting back going, all right, who flaked? Who's the flake? Whose job was it? Peter's, you know. He's not like that. We can mess up. Many times we put a greater onus on our own failures than the Lord does. And how do I know this? Because he already sees you as perfect. He already sees you as perfect. Jesus, when Jesus died for your sins, and when you accepted that for your life, and that is now who you are. He took your sin. We sing about it. We talk about it, but we don't believe it. He took your sin away. Yeah. Those are great lyrics. But we don't live it. We don't believe it. We don't embrace it. Oh, yeah, but you don't know what I did. Yes, I do. And if it's half as bad as what I've done, if it's half as bad as what goes on in my heart, or maybe it's twice as bad, or maybe you've acted upon it, or you've done, it doesn't matter who you are and what you are, he sees you as perfect. And if you're struggling with that, fact of the matter is, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful. He's faithful. That means he will do it. And he's just. That means it is right that he does it. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It's a thing of beauty. Jesus is not coming down on these guys. He's aware of their discussion. He's aware of their contention with one another. And he says, why are you talking about having no bread? Who's talking about bread? I'm talking about leaven. I'm talking about symbolism, and you're on and on about the bread. Now you're fighting. I'm trying to warn you, and you're fighting. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you guys pick up? How many little baskets? 12, they replied. And then when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many hampers did you pick up? 7. And he said, do you still not understand? Back in Matthew, he adds, how is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? He's telling him, look, if we need provisions, we can get provisions. I've never gone hungry. Okay, let me rephrase that. I've never gone hungry because I never had anything to eat. I've always been taken care of. I've never sat there with no money in my bank account and nothing to eat. Never happened. And he promises to take care of us. He talks about how the sparrows collect and they don't store it. They don't stick it in the fridge. They don't have cupboards. They just eat. And God takes care of them. And that if you need clothing, look at the fields and the flowers in the fields. God takes care of the grass. If he's going to take care of the grass, he's going to take care of you. He says, you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. And you're never going to go hungry and you're never going to go naked. That's a good thing for most of us. And you can stop and you say, okay, yeah, but look at those things happening in Africa and all these people who are starving. Or you can say, look at these people who have been captured and they've been stripped down naked and they're dealing with all these things. There's a difference. There's a difference between when there is a time that man comes in and gets oppressive on people. When out of evil, the evil in a man's heart, he chooses to enact on the will that God has given him, and he chooses to be an affront to God, and he chooses to hurt someone or damage someone. And hands down, guys, most of the issues that we have over in Africa have nothing to do with there's not enough food. Nothing to do with it. It is a political thing where the food is being kept from them. There's plenty of food in this world. And most of that, in most of these cases, the food is being brought to where it needs to go. The problem is it's then being stopped by political people who have a political agenda or power agenda, and it never gets to the people it's got to get to, right? This is the deal. So, well, is God's promise not working here? Look, man, I can walk up to Mike and I can punch him in the mouth if I want to. Oh, well, God must not love Mike. It probably won't go really well for me after that, okay, for the record. But I can do it. I can cause harm. I can choose in sin to cause harm. That's different than God's provision. He says, I will provide for you. You don't have to worry about what you'll eat. You don't have to worry about what you're going to wear. He's like, you're talking about bread. Like, I'm really going to freak out on you because we're traveling across the, and we're talking a couple hours. We're driving to LA. That's the equivalent of what they were doing in the boat. Let's go to LA. Oh man, you didn't bring the snacks? What's the matter with you? We're going to starve. No Funyuns, right? I mean, seriously? We'll get to the other side. We're going to live. It's going to be okay. And you're worried like I'm going to get on your case about bread. I'm trying to tell you there's a warning here. Adhere to the warning. Well, verse 22, they come to Bethsaida on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee there. And some people brought a blind man and they begged Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and he led him outside of the village. Why did he lead him outside of the village? He could have done it right there. But he wasn't doing it so that everyone, hey, here's a blind man. Hey, you want to heal the blind man? And Jesus is like, you know what? If they want to see it, they can come. Come on. Guides him out. What a great time. What a great opportunity for Jesus to take someone by the hand and lead them personally, talk to them on the way out. And what's interesting is no one came. No one else came along. He took the blind man, led him outside of the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes, you want to do that one too? No, I'm just kidding. Hocking a loogie into his eyes. When he'd spit on the man's eyes and then put his hands on him, Jesus said, do you see anything? And the man looked up. I'm sure he's thinking, yeah, I see spit. He looked up and he said, I see people and they look like trees walking around. So he's got it. He could see when he couldn't see before. I see people, but they're like these big tree things walking around, right? Now, mind you, if that were me, right? Mike's blind and I'm like, hey, Mike, you know, here, let me heal you. And I spit in his eyes and I duck the punch. And then I lay my hands on him and I said, do you see anything? And he's like, yeah, it's all kind of blurry. At that point, I'm like, yeah, healed. Do you see that? The man sees. But it's not perfect. He doesn't see clear. He doesn't see with clarity yet. But I'm thinking that's pretty cool. We have this tendency to draw people into the church and we get them in and then they get saved and they're like, yep, I get it. I kind of see. And we're like, awesome, saved. Let's put him in charge of a ministry. Let's get him scheduled for the kids. You know, actually, you want to just handle all of the bank accounts and everything too, right? We do this thing and they don't see yet. They don't have clarity of vision yet. Though this guy can see, he can't really see. He can't pass his driving test. Frankly, he's still going to need someone leading him around. He's still what we might call legally blind. And it's good to know that when Jesus wants to do something in your life, that he's going to take it all the way. He's going to take it on to completion, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. For Jesus, good enough just isn't good enough. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. And then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And then Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. There's a little bit of frustration there because he took him out of the village and he healed him. And then it's kind of a two-part thing. Part one is, don't tell everyone. I'm trying to avoid this whole, he's the healing guy, because really he was the, let me bring you the kingdom of heaven guy, right? He's trying to give you a message, but he has compassion on people. So he says, you know, don't go back in, don't go do the whole thing. But the flip side of it is this, they weren't willing to come out. They weren't willing to see the blessing. They don't get to share in the blessing of your miracle. They didn't want to have the faith to join and come out and see the work of God, then they can go without it. To paraphrase Matthew Henry, to not care about the blessings of Christ is to forfeit the blessings of Christ. To not care is to just give it up. Now, I gave some ideas a few weeks ago as to why Jesus might have spit on the man's tongue in the last chapter to help the man speak. And while in general, mostly there's conjecture out there, if you do research, why did he spit? I really personally think that it was an issue of trust. It was an issue of trust for the guy that if you're willing to suffer a little humiliation, do you really want to get saved? Do you really want to get saved? Stick your tongue out, right? Do you really want to be healed? Yes, I do. And coming to Jesus for salvation requires humiliation. It requires you to humble yourself in order to be healed. But in this case, I think the answer goes just a little bit deeper. I told you I'd come back because I think this situation is different. Because back then, Jesus was in the Decapolis and the man he was healing was a Gentile. But now he's back in Jewish territory and he's likely being watched again by the Jewish leaders. Well, in the Talmud is the writings of the Jewish tradition. It was their tradition. It's not the Bible. It's not the word of God, but they had tradition and sayings and such things that they believed, and they wrote these things down. And this was called the Talmud. And the Pharisees, many of the Pharisees, held the Talmud over the law, over the word of God. Well, there's a quote in the Talmud, and it reads like this. There's a tradition that the spittle of the firstborn of a father brings healing, but the firstborn of a mother does not bring healing. Once again, the Pharisees, there's a tradition that the firstborn of the father brings healing. The spit of the firstborn of the father brings healing, but the spit of the firstborn of a mother does not bring healing. Well, one of the things they used to refer to Jesus as was Mary's son. When you refer to Jesus as Mary's son and not Joseph's son, they're saying, because we all don't know who the father is. Can't be proved. We all know that Mary got pregnant first. Who knows what happened? And it refers to him as being illegitimate. Oh, he's not even a right son. He's not even the kind of, you know, a legitimate heir. And sure, you know, that guy Joseph must have loved her a ton because, you know, I don't know what he was thinking, but, you know, he's raising this boy that we all know isn't his. In fact, probably doesn't even look a whole lot like Joseph. Don't know what the deal is. And so there's a statement that the illegitimate son, in essence, of a mother, his spit does not bring healing. And Jesus says, oh yeah, watch me. And he brings healing. And they're basically saying that there's no way, their belief was there was no way that Jesus could be the Messiah simply because he was an illegitimate son. But Jesus could bring his spit to healing the blind man, and he punches a hole in their accusation of him as being illegitimate. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This is now a little bit further up north, several miles up further north of the Sea of Galilee, up in the hill country. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say that you're one of the prophets. Said, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you're the Messiah, or you're the Christ. It needs to be noted that Messiah, the term Messiah, it means the anointed one, right? The chosen one. We've wasted that terminology in books and movies these days because everyone's the chosen one in these movies. And when the chosen one becomes someone like Anakin Skywalker, you rethink what that means to be a chosen one. But he's the chosen one. He's the one that the prophecies were about. Christ is not Jesus' last name. H is not his middle name. It's his title. It's his title. He is Jesus, Messiah. That's the Hebrew, Mashiach. While we're hawking loogies. Mashiach, right? Jesus, Messiah, or in the Greek, Christ, Christos. He is Jesus, the chosen one. It's his title. It's who he is. It describes who he is, that he is the one about whom all of the Old Testament had been pointing and prophesying and discussing. In Matthew, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus tells Peter that this message doesn't come from your own knowledge or your own understanding, but that it was revealed to him by God. Peter, God gave you this message. And then Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Well, then, and only then, now that this revelation has come out, now that they are able to make a confession of their own, you are the Christ. Because before they're like, who is this guy? Like, this guy's powerful. Who is this guy that stops the wind and calms the seas? Who is this guy who tells demons to leave people's body? And now Peter's like, I'm sorry, dude, you're the Christ. You are it. You are the one. And now that God is able to reach them and get this confession out of them, he then, verse 31, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Now that you understand that I'm the Christ, you need to understand that I am going to suffer. I am going to die. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed after 3 days and rise again. And he spoke very plainly about this. But then Peter took him alongside and began to rebuke him. And it's not just once or twice. It's like he like led into him. He began rebuking and kept rebuking him. Look, Jesus, you can't do this. You can't be talking this way. It's not going to happen. And you need to understand that this is not the way that it's going to be. And he's basically scolding Jesus. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. What are the concerns of God? Jesus is coming to bring salvation. He's been prepping these guys for the most important lesson in history. Look, guys, you need to understand, I'm going to die, and I'm going to come back to life. Not going to happen, Lord. You need to understand. He's prepping these guys for what he needs to do, who he is, why he's here. And Peter pulls him aside and starts nagging him. And Jesus turns around and catch this, because it says that he turns. He's talking to Peter. Peter's like, no, not so, Lord, not so. He turns, looks at his disciples and says, get behind me, Satan. He includes them in a very interesting way. I'd never really caught this before. It's not usually considered good practice to come down on your employees in front of everybody, or to come down on your kids in front of everybody, right? But there was a point that he was trying to make. I'm going to die and I'm going to raise again. Not so. You know what? Everyone listen, get behind me, Satan. And there's authority in that, and there's a point that he's trying to make in that. Peter had no understanding of the necessity of what Jesus was trying to tell him had to happen. And he wanted to be sure that everyone else there, his disciples, note he didn't do it in front of a major crowd, but he wanted to be sure that his disciples knew, I do not approve this message. Now, Peter's attitude, Peter's talking like he's talking, this actually brings me comfort. Because just a few minutes before, Jesus was affirming that Peter was hearing from God. You're hearing from God. Awesome, Peter. You're hearing from God. Now, obviously, that got Peter a little too big for his britches, thinking, okay, now I'm gonna scold Jesus, right? But where he was once hearing a word from God, now he's spouting off about all the things that he thinks ought to be. And the beauty in that is that God is not shocked. God's not up in heaven going, oh man, Peter. See, I should have given the revelation to John. I should have let John know the Messiah thing, because Peter just messed it up. What a pain. God's not shocked. And God also knows that in very little time, that Peter will become a genuine conduit of God's word, speaking to the masses at Pentecost, where 3,000 people were saved, standing before the Sanhedrin and telling them that Jesus is the Christ and that he raised from the dead. He would write letters to the church, and he would actually be the inspiration behind this very gospel, the one who inspired, spoke to Mark and gave him the accountings. This was Peter's gospel through Mark. And the point is that we mess up and we're messy people. And God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and on and on. And it's a blessing that he is. It's a great warning to us to not just speak our minds, but to adhere to every word of Jesus and to the whole of Scripture. Whenever we speak to others, we share with others, it's important that we use Scripture. People often come to me for counsel. Hey, Brett, what do you think of this? Well, I know what I think. Let me tell you what I think. I mean, I don't know if you knew this, but I'm a little opinionated. I know that's news to most of you. And I love to give my opinion. But I have to be sure that I'm giving God's counsel, not my counsel. I have to be sure that I'm giving someone God's word, not my word. And there's times I was talking to someone just the other day. I'm going, I'm telling you, I'm struggling with this. It's personal. I'm trying to figure out how to handle this. It's my own thoughts. I want to know what God wants to have happen here. And when we counsel with others, we can't just be like, not so, Lord. But we have to take the whole of Scripture, which is why it's important that we read the whole of Scripture and know the whole of Scripture. How do you understand how to give anyone counsel if you don't know the Word of God? You're not going to get it all from here. I have to learn when to keep my mouth shut. And Peter had to learn to keep his mouth shut. I heard it said, if you want to save face, keep the bottom half shut. Well, verse 34, he called the crowd to him. He's done with Peter now. And along with the disciples, and he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. What good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Contemplating Fernando, my wife's uncle. He'd gone through when I met this guy, he was hardcore. I mean, I'm talking like gangbanger, vato, like he scared me. He scared me. And I don't mean like he scared me. Like I thought that if I said the wrong thing the wrong way, he'd kill me. Dead, for the record. And then he had a brain aneurysm, and the aneurysm burst, and it affected his mind, it affected how he acted, it affected how he did things. And he was aware of it. He was aware that he wasn't the man he used to be. And he became the sweetest, most lovable, most gentle person that you've ever known. I mean, truly a wonderful man. And I remember he wanted to come to church, and he raised his hands many times because he just wanted Jesus. He wanted it. And I never saw him like have this super, super deep relationship, but the man accepted Jesus, and I'm confident that he is preparing to see Jesus. And I know that he knows that he's going to see Jesus. And he asked me one time, he says, you know, I've always felt bad. I felt bad that I went through this, that this happened to me, and it was my own things that kind of caused some of this stuff. And there were drugs, and there was different kinds of things that led up to the condition and stuff. And he says, I feel bad. I feel like I let everybody down because now I can't take care of myself the same way, and I'm not the man I used to be. And I said, man, I will take this Fernando over the old Fernando any day of the week and twice on Sundays. You are a better man than you ever were. What good is it if you gain the world and lose your soul? It was better for him to lose something and save his life. It was better for him to lose some mental capacity, some form of mental capacity. It was better for him to be in a more humble position and find Christ than it was for him to be angry and on top and powerful and dangerous. He would have lost his soul. It would have been gone. And I thank him for that perspective. I'm looking forward to seeing him again. Jesus doesn't promise us the easy way, but he does promise us the best way. I am not the way. I am not the truth. I am not the life. He is. So it makes sense that if I am not the way, that I have to give something up to follow him. It makes sense that if I am not the truth, I have to give something up to follow him. If I try to save myself, I will discover I cannot save myself. But if I give my life up to him, then he will save it for me. There is an easy way. There's an easy way. You can do as you please. Be like the Sadducees. Do as you please. Have what you want. And not have God interfere. Maybe he'll step in. Maybe he won't. You can do as you please. Eat, drink, and be merry. Don't adhere to God's word. Don't do what he expects of you. Don't do what he desires of you. Don't do what he feels would be best for you. But you know what? Just do what feels good and do what's fun. And when you're dead, he'll give you everything that you ever asked for. No God. He'll give you an eternal life. He will give you eternal life without him. You'll get everything you ever wanted, but you won't like it. So then there's Jesus' way to not be ashamed of him, but to worship him, to not be ashamed of his words, but to learn his words and to know his words and through them to know him. And then he won't be ashamed of you. He won't be ashamed of imperfect, messy you. So we take up our cross and we follow him because he first took up his cross. I'm going to end with this. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you are there to warn us of leaven, of the different things that can get in our way. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious to us when we say wrong things, that you're gracious to us, Lord, when we try to impose our will upon you. But Lord, over all, I thank you. You ask us to carry our cross, but you don't ask us to do anything that you weren't willing to do. Lord, we carry our cross. That's not easy. That's not fun. There's nothing wonderful about it. Even Jesus couldn't carry it himself all the way and needed someone to pick it up. And Lord, you promised to do just that for us. It's hard. It's a heavy weight and it leads to our death. But when we are crucified on that cross, our sin is gone. Lord, you are worth paying the price. You are worth the struggle. You are worth the pain. You are worth knowing that your grace is sufficient and it's good. It's like saying $1 billion is good enough for you. It's wonderful. So Father, we thank you. Father, teach us your ways. Make yourself real to us. Expand our hearts, expand our minds to know you and understand you and live for you. Father, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.